Thank you, Esther, for that beautiful rendition in English and Hebrew of the Aaronic benediction. Well, we're going to get started in our series, Why Israel Matters, as I mentioned last week. And what I want you to do today is don't worry about using the Pew Bible. Just follow along on the scriptures, which will be on the screen behind you. There's not just one verse or passage we're going to be looking at, but rather quite a few. So I want us to just focus our attention on the screen instead of trying to find the Bible verses in your Pew Bible. Well, in Genesis 12:3, there's an interesting statement. And I'm not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher. But if I did have to preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher, I might cite this verse. It's absolutely certain we will be blessed. And it says that. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These were the words of the Lord to Abraham. It's quite clear, isn't it? I will bless those who bless you. And a lot of believers today, especially in the younger generations, they have serious questions about why is Israel important? Why do I really need to be considering the importance of Israel? Can I be supportive of the people of Israel but not be supportive of every decision that's made by its leadership? Does anyone know what I mean by that? A lot of people think, oh, why should I be supportive of Israel? I don't agree if they did this and that. It doesn't really matter because the scripture teaches us a deep theology about Israel. And it's one of my goals, and I hope that we can all be developing a greater appreciation for Israel as a people of God, but also see what does the Bible teach about Israel? Who is Israel? Who belongs to Israel? And why should we care? And we want us all to be more comfortable if you're a Gentile or a non-Jewish person in our congregation or visiting. I want you to feel more comfortable living out your faith in Messiah with a greater appreciation for its Jewish roots. Our faith is a Jewish faith. Christianity is not a different religion. It's a Jewish faith. It's the fulfillment of the law and prophets, Jesus says. That's what Messiah teaches. But if you're a Jewish believer in our congregation, I also want you to be more comfortable living out your Jewish faith in the midst of a Gentile congregation. And I love how UBC has had a long tradition of doing that. We were blessed to have Tuvia and Ellen Zaretsky, Jewish believers who've been members of UBC for decades. And for those of you who were here last week, we got to see a report from Israel, a ministry that we supported in Israel through Jews for Jesus. And we don't just do these things because, you know, a missionary comes to us and asks for support or wants to see if we're interested in you know, helping them out on a ministry opportunity. But we do it because we're deeply convinced and believe that the Bible demonstrates a priority to the Jewish people as far as evangelism and the gospel. And I want to, over the next couple of weeks, demonstrate from the scriptures why that is and why that's important and why you should care. What's the big deal then? Why should Christians stand with Israel? Why focus on the salvation of the Jewish people as if their salvation is more important than any salvation of anyone else? After all, if we're giving priority to Israel, doesn't that imply some type of favoritism? Or maybe even racial discrimination on the part of God? Ever thought about that? Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile." The word in the New Testament used for Gentile and Greek are the same. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." It's talking about Israel. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." So where in the Bible does it say God chose Israel? Right here. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. But he does not hesitate to punish and destroy those who reject him. Now let's look at Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Amos was a prophet to the nation of Israel. He says this, "Listen to the message that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the entire family I rescued from Egypt. From among all the families of the earth, I have been intimate with you alone. That is why I must punish you for all our sins." So what's going on here? There's a theme that's been repeated here, just looking at these two passages alone. And one is that God has been intimate with and chosen a particular people from among all the peoples of the earth, but also that he holds them accountable. Being especially chosen means also being especially accountable. The New Testament emphasizes the same teaching, saying it a little bit different way, as to whom much is given, much is required, or to be expected. And the people of Israel, the Hebrews, they've suffered more than any other people group throughout history. And while we're relatively a small people group, about 13 to 14 million, in comparison with the billions who belong to other nations, Israel is small. There's no favoritism here. It's a calling. If you read these verses alone, you would see that it's quite clear that God is not demonstrating favoritism. He's communicating a covenant, an oath, a calling. Romans 2:6, Paul says, "He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also the Gentile." So there it is again. He's emphasizing once again to the Jew first, also the Gentile. In this context, judgment. A higher calling, higher accountability. "But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Messiah Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life." Stop there for a moment and ask yourself, do you have a secret life? Because the Word of God says it's not as secret as you may think. It says that Messiah Yeshua knows all about it, but also that he willingly died for you so that you wouldn't have to face the consequence of your secret life, which is eternal wrath from God the Father. These are serious questions with serious implications. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and examine this further. When it comes to Romans 9, verse 6, there's a verse where Paul says, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Well, what's he talking about there? Well, who's Israel then? Well, we need to remind you that Paul devoted three chapters in the book of Romans, 9 through 11, to the subject of Israel. He hadn't been to Rome yet to preach the gospel, but he wanted to be sure that before he arrived, believers clearly understood the foundations of their faith. And what we see is that the Jewish people have been entrusted with a great responsibility, and with that came a great accountability. That's why James says in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Same principle there. And so when God calls us, for example, to give, you know, in an offering, for example, when he calls us to give, he treats us fairly according to the proportion he has given us. So for example, a billionaire who gives to God $1,000 gives less than a pauper who's got a dollar to his name. It's proportional. God treats us fairly. Well, why? Why does God even have anyone that he wants to choose first? Like, what's the point of choosing Israel or a nation? Why does God choose to act that way? Does God require more of you as a Jewish and Gentile believer among others in the world? What do you think? Of course. Does God expect more from us? Yes, absolutely. And Paul's dealing with Jewish pride in the book of Romans, at least in chapter 2 here, and in verse 25, it says, "The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you're no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it." Now, these are words coming from a Jewish rabbi. This isn't a Gentile coming up with a new teaching. This is Paul, a Pharisee, a teacher of Torah and prophets, teacher of the law. He says in verse 28, "For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision." He says, no, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God, and true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it's a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. And so you're a true Jew, he's saying, if you're following God's laws through faith in Yeshua and according to his teachings. So he distinguishes between someone who's merely born Jewish, has Jewish blood, and someone who has Jewish blood but is believing and trusting in Messiah. Why else did God choose Israel? If Messiah is going to regather Israel, like the prophets have predicted, if Messiah is going to regather Israel, then there must be a distinct people to regather. We can't just say, oh, anyone who believes in God is Israel. Not exactly. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." And that's why right up front, Paul declares, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile." And notice that he put a priority on the gospel going to the Jewish people. He wasn't just speaking of history. that the Word of God first came through the Jewish people, though it did. He's not only talking about something that happened historically. He's placing a priority on it. Why? There must be something important that comes along and together with it. Well, if you keep reading in Romans 1 in verse 18 and throughout chapter 3, we're not going to read it, Paul speaks of the wrath of God on sinful human beings, and he makes it plain that Jews and Gentiles are guilty in God's sight. And then in Romans 4 through 5, he lays out a doctrine of justification by faith alone, teaches that there can be victory over sin and a new life in the Spirit in Romans chapter 6 through 8. So important matters. But then when we get to Romans chapter 9 through 11, those three chapters that he devotes to Israel, the importance raises to the surface. And so he focuses on Israel, which was obviously as important to him as the other subjects that he had just taught on there in Romans 1 through 8. And what he's saying is, if you don't understand Israel, you're not really understanding Paul's gospel at all. And so the big question for Paul is, did God's word fail? After all, the Lord had made many promises to Israel in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And yet as a nation, he's saying that they missed him. They missed the Messiah when he came. Well, what happened? And Paul reiterates that the covenant promises still belong to Israel. Look at Romans 9:4. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, referring to God's presence hovering under the tabernacle. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Paul is saying these things after Christ had already risen from the dead. And he's saying it with such an intensity and passion for Israel and for the Jewish people that we can see that it is important, and it is today. But there's a mystery here that Paul unfolds, and he explains that there's a believing remnant within the nation, that there's an Israel within Israel. And he writes that in verse 6 of Romans 9. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So in other words, it's not children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So think about Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both had Abrahamic DNA, right? Both sons of Abraham. But were both sons of the promise? No. Only one would receive the Abrahamic blessing. It's through Isaac. It teaches that in Romans 9, 6 through 8. Now, unfortunately, many will read this passage, and they may not be familiar with what comes next, but they'll misinterpret this verse to mean that Paul was saying that Gentile believers are Israel. That's something he never says. In fact, when we get to Romans 11, in a couple of weeks, we'll see he teaches just the opposite. Well, then what are Gentiles? Who are they? They're heirs according to the promises. They belong to God's people, together with Israel through faith in Messiah, but in no way do they somehow absorb Israel or become the new Israel or replace them. Next week, we'll look more on that topic, on has the church replaced Israel? Well, instead, Paul's making a spiritual observation, and he points out that God's faithfulness continued to be manifest to the remnant within Israel. Just like the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal in 1 Kings 19:18. And that's imagery that Paul is going to use later in Romans 11. And Paul's going to go on to speak of Israel 10 more times throughout Romans 9 through 11. And every single time, he's referring to the nation as a whole. The natural children. Not to the Israel within Israel. But the spiritual children. Keep reading. And you go home And throughout this week, study Romans 9 through 11 and ask yourself, who is he talking about here? Is this Israel as a nation? And here's where it gets exciting. Paul explains to the Romans that while the remnant of the Jewish people embraced Jesus as Messiah, the rest of the Jews fell and were hardened. But it's not the end of the story. Paul says again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious or jealous. It's from Romans 11:11. So here we have the first part of Paul's major answer to the question, why should I care about Israel's salvation? It's because the gospel has come to the Gentile world so as to make Israel jealous or envious. But there's more. Look at verse 12. It says, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? You see that? If their transgression meant riches for the world, meaning Gentiles were grafted in after that, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring when Israel as a nation embraces her Messiah? The full inclusion of Israel, which we're going to see, and I believe it's going to be shortly, we don't know when, but it speaks to the national turning of Messiah. It's going to bring a massive worldwide harvest. Israel's salvation is tremendously important, and it's got massive implications for the entire population of the world. That's why it's so important for Gentile believers, who Paul addresses as Gentiles, rather than as spiritual Israel. They belong to God as his covenant people, but not in the same way Israel does, believing Israel. And it's to provoke Jewish people to spiritual jealousy. Seems to be what he's saying. And in some way, that's going to turn the hearts of Jewish people and of Israel to their Messiah. And tragically, throughout much of history, a lot of Christians have driven Jews away from Jesus, to the point where many religious Jews today, they associate the Holocaust with Christianity. In fact, even Martin Luther, who wrote some of the most anti-Semitic works in history, he's been called the John the Baptist of Adolf Hitler. Well, returning to Romans 11, Paul writes in verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, he says, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, it's the Jewish people, to envy and save some of them. Once again, he writes to the Gentile believers in Rome to understand the implication of Israel's salvation. And in verse 15 of Romans 11, he says, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Did you catch that? Paul is now speaking of life from the dead. That's resurrection. He's saying that Israel's salvation is intimately tied to the return of Messiah, and when he returns, the righteous dead are resurrected, and living believers receive their glorified bodies. So let me ask you, is Israel's salvation important? You better believe it. Peter emphasized this as well when he preached to the Jewish people in Acts 3, saying, repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Yeshua. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. And Jesus taught this as well, ending his denunciation of the hypocritical leaders in Matthew 23, and he warns them, but with the promise. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. This is Matthew 23, verse 38 and 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch Ava Bashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the religious leaders who are going to say that. Did you catch that? Jesus is teaching, he will not return until the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem recognizes him as Messiah and says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is it important to reach the Jewish people? It's not that God is showing favoritism. It's not that God is guilty of any type of ethnic discrimination by choosing Israel as a nation. It's about his covenant faithfulness, about his promises, about him being faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. He's promised to save the people of Israel, a people that have suffered greatly for many centuries because of being specially chosen and specially judged. Since the law and the prophets and the Messiah and the apostles are all from Israel, and since Gentile believers have been grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, Paul calls Israel's olive tree, they should humble themselves. Not be prideful, but in humility, turn to the Lord. The church needs to stand with Israel and with the Jewish people because of its spiritual and historical debt. Salvation is from the Jews. In John 4:22, it says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The church has a debt to pay to Israel. A lot of healing needs to happen among the Jewish people who view Christianity as being a religion of Nazis. How did that happen? Well, part two of this message is going to go over a little bit of that history and why that unfortunate history has been inherited in a lot of Christian churches today. But the church needs to stand with Israel and share the gospel with the Jewish people because Israel's salvation means life from the dead, resurrection, and the return of the Messiah. And I'd say that's pretty important. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you, Father, for this time we get, Lord, to search the scriptures and see how, Lord, you have called and chosen a people, a nation for your purposes. And Father, it's through that nation that the law came. It's through the sons of the promise of Abraham that the words of God came, the oracles of God, your laws, your covenants. And it's also through your people, Lord, that Messiah came, that Jesus was born into a Jewish family as a Jewish man who came to teach the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And so, Lord, I pray that as we develop and continue to encourage ourselves to love the Jewish people and Israel, Lord, that we would do so knowing that great blessings and riches will come to the world when Israel turns to you, their Messiah, and is saved. So, Father, we wait for that day patiently, but we also want to be bold in our witness to Jewish people and our love for them and how we care for them. Thank you, Lord, that we've been able to do that here at UBC through Jews for Jesus and through the outreach that we had an opportunity to participate in, Lord, by serving Jewish people in Jerusalem and by loving them. Thank you for Tuvia and Jews for Jesus and the staff that is committed daily to serving the Jewish people. So, Father, we wait for your return, and I pray that all of our hearts and minds would be encouraged, Lord, to search the scriptures, to pray for Israel, to never be silent, Lord, until that day when the holy city is vindicated and when you return. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a few announcements here. Alex, you want to give us the first announcements about the men's meeting? And while he's making his way up, can I ask the elders to start making their way forward? Cam and Mehrdad, would you mind joining me up here? Go ahead, Alex.
Good morning, church. I'll try to speak loud. Can everyone hear me? Okay?
Yeah,
okay. So on next Saturday, which is July 7th, we're going to have a men's barbecue. And the doors are going to open at 12 p.m. It's not going to be here at church. It's going to be at Chuck Parise's house. And this week, I'm going to send out an email with Chuck's address and everything like that. You don't have to bring anything. You just have to show up. So all men are welcome to join us. When I email you, please just RSVP so I know how many of us are coming. It's going to be Texas style. It's going to be Persian style. It's going to be great. So you guys are all welcome, and we'd love to have all of you. If you have any questions about it, you can ask Brian afterwards. You can ask Chuck, who's in the back in an aqua shirt. You can ask me, or you can ask Kelly, who's also in the back, and we know everything about it. So please be praying for our time, and please feel welcome to come and join us as well. Thanks.
Also on that same day is our next Life Skills, July 7th at 5:30 p.m., and Richard Mazar is going to be teaching the youth and anyone else about Grandpa's Toolbox. It's going to be a fun time. We've got a whole curriculum set out to teach our kids as well as young adults how to use a toolbox. You know, kind of a lost trade these days. And so I'm looking forward to that. That's July 7th, 5:30 p.m. Also, get on your calendars, too. If you check our website, July 22nd is going to be our summer splash. That's when the outside courtyard turns into a water park and kids' fun zone, but also a barbecue potluck. And that's a great opportunity to invite your friends, your neighbors, other family members, or anyone you'd like to introduce to our church to come alongside and be a part of that. That's July 22nd. And finally, I want to ask Joshua and Joey to come up here, please. We want to pray for you and the elders as well. Eric, Mehrdad, and Cameron. Joshua and Joey have been part of UBC for, what is it, Joey, 5 years?
6 years,
wow.
Someone and others.
Josh, they've got a long history here, and a blessed one. This is their last service with them today. Joey has just graduated with her doctorate degree in neuroscience from UCLA, and she got a postdoctoral fellowship at Johns Hopkins Medicine School in Baltimore, Maryland. Can you just clap for us and congratulations, well done. They leave today to fly out to Baltimore this evening. And as you can see, they've been faithful to the very end. Joey has been a regular member of the worship team. She has helped to teach she started and has taught the women's Bible study on Monday nights for years, as well as Sunday afternoon adult studies, and has pretty much had her hands in every ministry of the church. We're so thankful for her, and we're sad to see them both go. Joshua is just an amazing brother who we've grown to love over the past few years. He was recently baptized here. For those of you who are part of that a few weeks ago, we're praying for him to know about God's love for him. And God made himself real to him this past year, and he was baptized here at UBC. Long time answered prayer of, 6 years? Praise the Lord. So there's a lot of history here for the both of you. And of course, they renewed their wedding vows a couple weeks ago here at UBC, and we're sad to see them go. But what I'm encouraged about is that any time God moves his children, believers especially, he does it for a strategic purpose. And it's really to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 17, we read about that God has determined a time for all the nations and peoples of the earth. He's determined their boundaries and their dwelling. He knows when they come into existence, when they come out, and he moves them. And if it's true for the nations at the time he was writing that, it's true for Joshua and Joey and as well as us here today. So when God moves us, we can be encouraged, however sad it's going to be, that it's for God's purposes and to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I want to pray for Joshua and Joey, not only for their travel, but that the Lord will bless them and really provide for them clarity in ministry vision and a good church home family for them in Maryland as they move today.
Can you take a picture?
Are you going to take a picture of them? Okay. Eric, do you have the gift? We also want to have a little gift from UBC that we wanted to present to them. You don't have to open it now, but just a small something to remember us by.
Is it
edible? Would you want to eat it? Let's pray. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks for Joshua and Joey Esso, Lord. Father, they've been so good to us as a church and have blessed our church in so many ways, enriched the lives of so many saints, believers here, and reached out to a lot of people here, Lord, who didn't know you and brought them into a closer relationship with you. So, Father, I want to pray that you would provide for them a church family like the one they experienced here, and even better, Lord, in the next church they'll be a part of and serving. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring into their life other believers and people that you want them to be connected to so that they can grow together and continue to be disciples, but then also to make disciples of the nations. So, Lord, we know you have a ministry plan for them, and it may take them from here to even places halfway across the world, Lord. And I pray that your Spirit would make very clear to them how they are to serve you in this next step and path in their life. Please bless them, protect them, send your angels to guard and camp around them. We thank you, Lord. We love you, and UBC is a better place because of their presence in our fellowship. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you. Love you, brother. Okay. Okay. That's all. You can take your seats. Alex is going to lead us in one closing song.
One of the benefits of being on the worship team is that when you move away, you get to pick some of the songs that we sing that Sunday. So Josh and Joey, they picked a couple of the songs that we did this morning, and so this is one of their choices as well. Could you please stand and worship with us? This is Amazing Grace.
Mm-hmm. Here we go. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are broken, I don't set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And what a flame is a mercy raised, unending love, amazing grace.
Praise the Lord has promised good.
The Lord has promised good to me. His words, my hope, secure. He built my shield and portion me. As long as life endures, my chains are broken. I
Savior has answered me, and I forever in mercy reigns, unending love.
Receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in God's grace. The Lord be with you.
Done great things.